All right, guys, as the children are leaving, we turn in our Bibles to the last sermon we're going to do in 2 Samuel. We're finishing this series today on 1 and 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Just as a very brief word of introduction before I read these words and pray, I just want to remind and stress again something that we started reiterating last week. In last week's sermon, that while we're here worshiping God, gathered in His name, remember, God is not an abstract power. He has all power, that's true, but He's not an abstract power. He is a person, and we're made in His image. That's why we are people, persons. A power cannot love. It cannot love you. It cannot help you. It's neutral. But a person can love. And a person can help you. And God is a person. And He loves us. And we are His people. Now, the second thought that's very close onto that, in that thought as a Christian, is God doesn't leave us alone with that thought. He is a person. But He's then given us the Word, His Word, and His Spirit to help us know that, right? As a person, He's communicated to us through His Word, and then He's given us the Holy Spirit, and as I read the Word, as we preach it, as you read it during the week and think about it, what the Holy Spirit does is He comes upon us and He reveals the Word to your mind. He helps you understand it. And then Scripture says He seals it in your emotional life, your heart. He helps you feel it and believe it. He helps you grow in assurance of it. So we're not alone in this relationship with our Heavenly Father. He's there. He loves us. And He's given us the Word and the Spirit to help us. So let me read what God's going to say to us. And as we unpack this today, watch for how the Holy Spirit may want to reveal things to your mind and seal them in your heart today. Verse 1, 2 Samuel 23, we read, "Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth.'" Verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will He not cause to prosper all of my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." These are the last recorded words of David before he died. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now in submission to the authority of Your Word over our life. And as Your sons and daughters adopted through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, we pray that You would enlighten our minds, that we might first understand this text and what King David as a prophet was seeking to say to us on Your behalf. And then we pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would then help us by sealing it in our hearts. Help our emotions to catch up with what you've already then revealed to our mind, so that we might leave here today a little bit more faithful, a little bit braver, a little bit more courageous in our unbelieving and dying culture. And then we pray for the next generation of our children. Some have left to go out and they're already receiving an age-appropriate lesson. And for those that are still in here with us, for the next generation that's coming, Lord, as they listen to the adults around them singing this Sunday morning, may they be reminded that they are part of something big and worldwide called your family, and that you are an active God, not just a great power, that you love your people and you love the individual people within your people, that you are a good father that they can trust, and that, Father, as they grow up in this church, may they grow up trusting you and loving you. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. All right, as we finish our series today, last words, right, are important. We don't have to read this text now. These are the last words of David in a literal sense, meaning David spoke this and then he died. The context, rather, is this is the last recorded thing that David said to the nation before he died. In either case, David is an old man. He is maybe weeks away from dying. He knows that. So this is more what we would call as Americans, this is David's last will and testament, really, that he's giving to the nation. And last words by human beings, once you know you're on that verge of that great abyss and your life is soon to be over, there is no more earthly pleasure coming. There's no more that God is going to do for you in this lifetime. Oftentimes what people say at the very end will reveal what's in their heart. I remember reading and studying for the first time Joseph Stalin. This is a true story. On his deathbed, right before he died, this was an avowed atheistic man, killed 20 million people of his own people. Very evil, very dark man. On his deathbed, it is reported that he raised up one last time and he shook his fist at the heavens. And then he died. Last words. They matter. They reveal what's in the heart. And for recorded for us are the last words of King David. What was in his heart while he was lying on his bed, waiting for his body to expire. We read in verse 1, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse. This Hebrew word oracle is the word that the Hebrew prophets would use, meaning this is a message that God has given to me to give to you. So it's a technical word. So David's already cluing the reader in and the nation in, hey, I'm speaking as a prophet here. I've been given a message by God. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. And then it sounds like David's bragging, but he's not. What he's doing in these next two phrases is he's basically telling you the truth, what happened to him in his lifetime. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, that's true. David selected him as a humble shepherd, raised him up. And then he says, the anointed of the God of Jacob, that's true. God twice, through the prophet Samuel, anointed David king. First time with oil in secret, the second time publicly at Hebron. And then he says, finally, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, David was a soldier and a general, but what he's most often remembered for is his writing of the Psalms. These songs and these prayers that David crafted by God's Spirit are extremely beautiful and inspired. He wrote exactly what God wanted him to do. the majority of times, if you see David in a painting, not every time, but if you see David as a statue or painting, he will be pictured holding a harp. That's primarily what he's remembered as, is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Verse 2 continues the introduction that David is giving. And now he gets even more technical. The Spirit, notice that's a capital S, so that's the Holy Spirit, not just David's inner spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, notice that's all capitalized in the English. That means Yahweh, the I Am name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks by me, and His word is on my tongue. That is as clear a way for a Hebrew prophet to write, what I'm about to say next is inspired by God. I'm using it as, I'm telling you, I'm about to give you an oracle. That's the prophet word. And now he's claiming that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Jesus himself, when this king that David's about to prophesy about, when King Jesus got here, in Matthew 22, Jesus even says, David spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we know David did this, clearly did this in the Psalms. Verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me. Isn't that beautiful? Laying on your bed, you're dying. Body's giving out, you're cold. You ever notice that about the really elderly near the end? They're always wanting to be covered up. Your mind is giving way. But what do you remember? God is your rock. I bet that felt good. To be that close to physically expiring, but to know that God is not. He's strong. He is your rock. David says, the God of Israel has spoken to me. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Now here we go. What David does starting in verse 3b with the word when. In the Hebrew, what he's doing is David is looking forward to the coming Messiah. We know from 2 Samuel 7, David knows that God through the prophet Nathan told David, from your family line, David, the eternal king is coming who will rule forever, and he will always be on the throne. Your throne, therefore, David, is eternal. And so the Hebrew here, when one rules justly, David is not looking backwards. He knows he's leaving this earth. He's thinking forward to this coming king, who we know today is Jesus Christ. He has come. And we're going to unpack that in the Old Testament. But David says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Now what David is doing as a prophet is he's giving us the inner qualities of Jesus Christ, the perfect king. For David, he's looking into the future. For us, New Testament believers, we know so much more about Christ. We know that this king has come. But listen to the way David describes the way this perfect king is going to be when he gets here. When he rules justly over men. That word justly can be translated in some translations as righteously, rightly. When this king gets here, there will be a perfection to him, a wisdom, a goodness about how he judges and rules people. Clearly, David knew this was not him. David had gotten certain things right, and then when he got things wrong, he got them really wrong. Things would go really off the rails for David. He was not the coming king. He knew that. The prophets of the Old Testament, as they watched one king after another come, they recognized this isn't him. This isn't him. we know that they were talking about Christ. The inner quality of this king is that when he rules justly. And he's going to rule in the fear of God. Now, this is a beautiful Hebrew phrase, fear of God, that just means in King Jesus' heart, as the earthly king over his kingdom, he's not conflicted. He has a perfect relationship with God. He's in perfect submission to God the Father. He honors God the Father all the time. Kids, this fear of God, it doesn't mean the way sometimes children will run and hide from an abusive parent. It's not that type of fear at all. It's more in English what we would call the respect or the honor that should be given to God. Jesus Christ gives to him. Every ruler we've ever had other than Jesus is not this way, right? Every ruler, as soon as they get into a position of power, they start to get conflicted. You have felt this. I have felt this. You get a little bit of power and you think, wow, I can use this to do good. And I can use this to benefit me. Right? Is that what every politician does? Of course. It's human nature. It's hard not to be that way. Until David says, this coming one gets here. He will rule in the fear of God. There will be a perfection about what Jesus does. And then we get to verse 4. Actually, let's back up, Scott. Put Jeremiah 23:5 on there. I wanted two verses that Scott's going to put up. I wanted to show you how these properties grew this expectation of what Jesus was going to be like in the Old Testament. Just two verses. Jeremiah 23, and Jim actually referred to this earlier. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, talking about Christ, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Jesus has many different titles in the Old Testament, and the branch is one of them. "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he will deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord," or Yahweh, "is our righteousness." I'm not going to quote that in the Hebrew, Jim, because I'm not prepared for that. You one-upped me on that one. But notice, 200 or so years later, the prophet Jeremiah, they're still waiting for the Messiah. What was Christ going to be like when he got here? He was going to be a king. He was going to judge us righteously. And we were going to be saved when he gets here. He was going to be our righteousness. And then finally, Revelation 22:16. Let's let Christ talk for himself. After Jesus had ascended back to heaven, he gave a vision to the apostle John, the book of Revelation, about what he was like and what was coming in the days ahead. Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Now just pause for a minute on that verse. Think about the contradiction of that. I am the root of David. I existed before David. If David is a tree, I was already in the ground before David got here. David came from me. But then he says, I'm the descendant of David as well. Now, how can that be? How can you be before somebody and actually come from them? That is the incarnation. The eternal sovereign Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who preceded David, the great king, entered into our human story through David's line, just like God promised, and became one of us. So as the Old Testament's going on, this anticipation of Jesus coming is building in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled in Christ, our rock. And in verse 4, we then get, if in verse 3 we got sort of the inner quality of what is Jesus our King like, in verse 4 we get the inner experience of what it's like to be ruled by Jesus the King. And to do this, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a nature metaphor. David says, and he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now just chew on that verse for a minute. Jesus the King, because he rules over us as his people justly and in the perfect fear of God, perfect submission to the Father, he's not conflicted in his great power. He always does what's best for you, never acts selfishly. What does it feel like to live out your earthly life with that type of authority over you? David says, it's like the sun and the rain that dawns over the earth every day and causes life to spring up. David says, he dawns on us. Jesus, as it were, and he's using a nature metaphor, is like the sun coming up every morning over your life. This is not something you do. This happens independent from you. Jesus acts on you. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun on a cloudless day and the rain that then comes and causes the grass to sprout up. What David is communicating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is what one commentator said, the fructifying power of living under Jesus Christ. The fructifying power. The ability of Christ to produce fruit and fruit and fruit in your life over and over again, regardless of your circumstances. He can cause little green shoots to come out of you. He can sustain you. He can cause fruit to spring up within us and develop. The benefits of living under Jesus Christ, as one author said, is literally health and growth. Sun and rain as a metaphor. And then in verse 5, David then asks two negative questions. And here comes the gospel. He asks two negative questions that expect a positive answer. That's clear from the way the Hebrew is written. Verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? And then at the end of verse 5, for will not he, God, will he not cause to prosper all my help and all of my desire? In other words, David on his deathbed is saying, am I ready? Am I ready? Is not my house ready? Does not my house, first negative question, stand so with God? And then the second question, and will not God cause to prosper all of my help and my desire? And notice how he answers it. God's word is so precise. Nestled between these two negative rhetorical questions is the positive answer. How does David know he's about to survive this death event? Right in the middle of verse 5, we read, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant and ordered in all things and secure. Now that is so easy for an English reader to breeze over. David is dying, trusting not in David. Not in David's killing of Goliath, which I would have worn as a badge everywhere I went. I would sneak up to the girl in the bar and say, you know, when I killed Goliath, he didn't do it. Not his psalms either. David could have said, wow, I'm trusting in the fact that look at all these beautiful psalms I've written. He didn't trust in his repentance. Can't do it. Your repentance is always mingled with sin. It's never perfect. He didn't trust in his fruit. What was he trusting in? The fact that our God had made a covenant with him and had ordered it so that it was secure in all things. My brothers and sisters, that is the exact same covenant that every third Sunday in this church, your King Jesus reminds you when we take communion. And Kurt and I read out of the Gospels, Jesus' words, this is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. What is your hope on the day that you're dying? Not your faith. Not the good things you've done for God. That's not enough. David is dying, trusting in the fact that God is holding on to him. God made a covenant with him and made promises to him. And God ordered that covenant and made it secure. Isn't that beautiful? That's the opposite of Joseph Stalin shaking his fist at the heavens. That's a man who was not dying, trusting in the covenant. But David was. This covenant that we as Christians, and we are part of this, and once a week we celebrate it. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it four times a year. Jesus did not, he gave us great freedom there. But he said, this covenant, I'm going to make it tangible so that you can know that it's real. So he left the bread. He left the juice and the wine. And David, looking forward to the coming of Christ, is trusting in that same covenant. That God has made a covenant with us and that we are his people. Now, what are the applications as we pause here for a moment? If you're like me, I keep waiting for, in a sermon like this, at least this week as I was putting it together, it's like you want somebody to complete the thought with like a lightning bolt or something. But life doesn't work that way. And David's last words are not like a shout. They're just like deep, deep abiding truth that's coming at you. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that when King Jesus gets here and he's ruling over you right now, he is going to be the perfect ruler. You can trust him in every way with your life. You can surrender it all to him. And you will find that your experience under him is like the sun and the rain causing life to sprout up on the earth. New life will be coming out of you. Your marriage has fallen apart. And you're divorced now. And you have found yourself in a place emotionally that you never thought you would be. Have you? And everything feels off now in your life. And you don't know what to do. And Jesus Christ is saying, I can dawn on you like the sun coming up under my reign. And Jesus can take that daughter of Christ, that son of God, and like the sun and the rain, he can cause new life in that situation to start to come out of you. Because he's not an abstract power. He's a person. And you're under his lordship. And what is life under his lordship? It's growth. It's growth. Your children, they're suffering, they're struggling. And as parents, you know, nothing hurts like watching a child suffer. And you find yourself in a place emotionally and you don't know what to do. And you're praying for him and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. And you don't know where God is in this particular situation. But Jesus comes in, as it were, and he can whisper in your ear, I am your salvation. I can help you persevere through through this season. I am like the sun and the rain that dawns on the grass each morning. I can cause growth to come out of you in the midst of this. Or your body is breaking. The most obvious illustration, like King David, and you're laying on your deathbed. You can't even physically control some of your own body the way you could when you were young. You can't do what you used to be able to do. And Jesus dawns on that person and says, I am your salvation. I will give you a new body. I will sustain you through this death event. What's it like? It's like the sun and the rain, my child. I can cause myself to rise above this dying body of yours and cause new growth to come. Now, I can apply this way to your life and to my life and not be deceiving you. Not because I know all of your situations or your limitations, but because we know Him. We know Him. That's why a pastor can apply this way. Beloved, it doesn't matter what your limitations are. You can be the weakest human being in the world. Tomorrow morning, the sun's coming up. You can be weak and frail, but what matters is Christ your King is not. He is the rock. And what is life like under Him? Perpetual growth. Because of what He is like. Some of you, and I say this tongue in cheek, some of you are just going to have to accept the fact you're just going to have to be happier than you deserve. Right? You just have a glorious future ahead of you, you pessimistic person. Right? Why? Because David is saying this is what life is like inside this kingdom. It is good. And no matter what you find yourself going through, your King is greater. So as our adult problems grow, so does our adult King. Jesus gets bigger and bigger as you need Him to be, like the sun and the rain. And then here comes the offense of the gospel. Very interesting last words of David in verse 6 and 7. Why, though, doesn't everybody believe in Jesus Christ? You ever asked yourself, you sit in church and you're listening to, a great sermon and it's warming your heart and you just have the thought, why doesn't everybody, so many times in church growing up under Randy Pope down in Atlanta, I'd be like, this is so clear. Why doesn't everybody believe this? Well, here comes the offense. But worthless men, we read in verse 6, are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. What David starts to do here is he is in sort of a backdoor way talking about the exclusivity of this king. You're either in this kingdom, under this king, or you're not. And what he does now in verse 6 is he describes people that are not, that have chosen not to be exclusive to Christ, not to submit themselves to His lordship. He says worthless men are men of Belial, men of Satan. There's only two kings that you can ultimately follow, God or the devil. And so he's describing the other half. Worthless men, what are they like? Well, he uses another nature metaphor. They're like thorns on a briar bush. Worthless men, David says, are like thorns that are thrown away. They cannot be taken with the hand. You can't reach out, says David, and grab hold of a thorn bush without harming your hand. So what do people do? The man who touches them, verse 7, arms himself with iron and a shaft of the spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. What are people like, what are Americans like, that are comfortable in their rebellion against King Jesus? That's who David is describing now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're in a culture with millions and millions of our fellow countrymen that have grown very comfortable in their rebellion against King Jesus. What's David say they're like? They're like a thorn bush. You can't shape a thorn bush. You can't mold it. They're not teachable. They're not learning. They're just rebellious. What do with thorn bushes, even today? We cut them down, we pile them up, and we burn them. At the end of the day, that's all you can do with a thorn bush. And that's the metaphor that David is using to describe people that reject this king. If he gives life like sun and rain, then not being in his kingdom means famine, drought, and death. And David uses the metaphor of a thorny bush. And all you can do with that thorny bush is cut it down and throw it away. 200 plus years later, after David, another prophet came. This is a fascinating text to me. The prophet Isaiah. And they were waiting on the Messiah. They were waiting on the king to get here. 250 plus years later, in Isaiah 66, Isaiah gave another prophecy about what Jesus Christ was going to be like. Verse 18, the Lord says, "For I know their works and I know their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and they shall see my glory." And then Scott's going to jump down to verse 22 as God continues to talk about in this prophecy, what is life on earth going to be like when he comes and makes all things new? "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." In other words, the church is going to be forever, forever and ever. And then from month to month and week to week, notice what we'll be doing. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Now that's a glorious vision, isn't it? All flesh shall come and worship before me. Do you know that's not the last verse of Isaiah? It's shocking. This is how the great prophet ends. "And they..." You guys, the church, "they shall go out from God's temple and they will look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That is sobering. It's like the prophet Isaiah takes you, the reader, trembling with him right up to the edge of the abyss and says, "Look at what has become of a human being that rejected this king. Look at what they've grown into. Look at how horrible this is." Jesus himself picked up on this and he actually doubled down in his lifetime, during his ministry, on this idea of judgment. We had Jim read one out of Matthew 13. I'll just read a short section about the sower of good seeds. Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." Those are the people that accept Christ. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age when Christ comes back, and the reapers are angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then you guys, the church, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus so often would end his parables with that phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's a colloquial saying for, are you listening? You tracking me? Jesus is saying, you listening? He who has ears, let him hear. You can listen to the dying words of David. You can then listen to the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah. And then you can listen to the king himself, Jesus, when he came here. The message is all the same. Genesis through Revelation. Those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ discover that no matter what they struggle with or where they wander to in life, that king is always greater than their problems and always greater than any enemy they ever face. And he can cause new growth to keep coming out of them. And that includes even the enemy of death itself. And those who reject him are gathered up at the end and sent away. They're unteachable. They're unmoldable. You can't work with that. They're like thorns. You can't touch it without hurting your hand. And so God takes it out of the world and quarantines it. We call that place in the New Testament hell, where he quarantines them out. Those are the two options that David laid before the nation on his deathbed. And that's what Christ reiterated when he was here as our king. The core problem, I believe, and many pastors with me, and many older theologians, do you know what our core problem is in America? It's not political. It's not our tax brackets. It's not who is in power, Democrat or Republican. It's not social issues. It's that you guys, the church, broadly speaking in America, we don't believe this anymore. We've lost our nerve. And we're too intimidated by the culture. We've lost our sense of what David is trying to communicate. That only under Jesus Christ does a human being flourish. And outside of Christ, they perish. The problem with America is not that we have too many unbelievers. The problem in America is we don't have enough believers who believe the Bible. Who are actually willing to stake their lives on it. So that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, there is this confidence within you. So that even with tears in your eyes, no matter what they call you back, bigot, close-minded, you know, whatever verbal assault comes back at you, you in love are able to keep sharing the message of Christ with them because you're experiencing the benefits of it. And you know it's true. And despite what that person is saying to you, whatever mask they're wearing, you know that behind the mask, there's a quiet life of despair going on. It's full of drought and famine and death because there is no life apart from Jesus Christ. And they need to hear this message. And it's happening. As the American church is recapturing our confidence in that, we are able to absorb the arrows that they will shoot at us verbally and physically. And you watch how your king, no matter what you go through, will keep causing you to flourish and grow as you share the gospel with those that are diminishing and dying. And then we just put the results in the Holy Spirit's hands. He's got this. You are his children, his sons and daughters, and every one of you is a trophy of his grace. You are handpicked for this moment in which you're living. And as we follow this king out into our culture, watch what he can do through us. And the impact that believers who believe the gospel again can make in this culture of ours. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads now and we bring a conclusion to the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's exciting to think that one day we will get to speak to David himself and ask him about what life was like. But it is the most exciting thing to think we will get to meet David's King, you, Lord Jesus, the one whom we bow before today and follow into work tomorrow. Go with these saints. Fill them now with your Holy Spirit. We pray in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.